Well, good morning. I'm appreciative of the opportunity to spend some time with you this morning. I'm going to ask the question as we begin, why must we consider authority in our religious practices, and what does that even mean? How do you think about authority? And I think to kind of set the stage for understanding the importance of this, I want to think about a passage in Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Which is a messianic passage, and you'll recognize some of this. Isaiah 52 and verse 7 says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." This verse is quoted in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." And I think we have to see this passage kind of in this total context now. God wants preachers to take the message out, but notice that the message of salvation is peace, happiness, salvation, and then at the very end, who says to Zion, your God reigns. It is a vital part of the gospel message to teach that God reigns, that God rules. This is the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God in the lives of his people. And if we wish to take part in his salvation, of course, we need to listen to him. That's just the basic idea here. Authority is grounded in that. I'm going to say that the authority is grounded in four basic pillars I generally like to think about. First is the fact that God is the creator. In Genesis 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And various places tell us that God is the one through whom all things have come. And he is the one through whom all comes all life, breath, and all things. And as the creator, he has the right to tell us what to do. He has the right to tell us what to do, how to think, how to live, how to act, walk, talk, dress, everything. He has that right because of who he is as the creator. Secondly, that Jesus Christ is king. And that's, again, pulling out of Isaiah 52 and verse 7, "Your God reigns," a messianic passage that culminates in the reign of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is king. And so you have passages like Acts the second chapter when Peter is preaching there and telling them that Jesus was raised up to sit on the throne of David. And so he's been proclaimed both Lord and Christ. To proclaim him as Christ would be to say he's the anointed one, he's the king. He's the one who's reigning on the throne now. And he is the head, the preeminent one and head over the body, according to Colossians 1 and verse 18. Thirdly, is that the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the mind of God. And so we think about passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 13, which tell us that, you know, to us God has revealed these things. The things that God wants us to know, God has revealed through the Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given us by God." I can't know what you think unless you tell me what you think, and you can't know what I think unless I tell you what I think. And the same thing would be true of God. We can't know what God thinks unless he tells us what he thinks. We're not mind readers of God. And so we cannot then presume to say we know the will of God if God has not revealed himself in some fashion about that. So the only way we're going to know that is what the Spirit has done, and we pay attention then to what the Spirit reveals. Fourth, that mankind, humanity, is not the standard of authority. And maybe that sounds odd as a pillar, but I think it's important because we understand that we're not in a position to be the authority. People are flawed sinners who can't be that final standard. The point is that we need God. He's the only perfect standard. He's the only one who can be in that position of authority, because it's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And I hope we understand that basic idea. So I generally operate kind of on these four principles to help us understand the need for authority as we begin to think about that. Authority is fundamental. I tell people that I'm a building blocks kind of guy. I like to go back to the foundations and then start building up from there. And I think that's important. When I first started preaching, my father had preached for some 50 plus years, and he would tell me that he said, you know, I think we've gotten away from fundamentals so much that we just need to get back to that. So he really drilled that into me when I was a young preacher, and it's really stuck. And I think it's played out importantly because, again, people tend to kind of bypass the fundamentals and miss out on what needs to be understood to establish how we understand the will of God. We consider the warning for those who've left the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and understand that, well, I'm thinking of Jude in verse 11. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, they've rushed headlong into the heir of Balaam, they've perished in the rebellion of Korah. And you think about that passage and ask, you know, what is it that those three things had in common with each other? You had the way of Cain, a path to envy and hatred due to failure to follow God's instructions by faith. You have the heir of Balaam, which seeks to place worldly value and personal gain above God and God's will. You have the rebellion of Korah, which was an effort to question the plan and order that God had set into place and questioning the high priesthood. Why do you think you guys should be priests? Why can't we be priests? And so in all three of those cases, you basically have people challenging the authority of God. And all sin really is a rebellion against the authority of God. We tend to rebel against what we consider to be bad authority. And so the problem is when we sin, we're essentially saying in our minds, we think God's authority is bad authority, and we want to do our own will instead. But that's the problem of sin. Genesis 3 and verse 5, eat this fruit because God knows in the day you eat of it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. And I paraphrase that basically to say that you don't need God telling you what to do. You decide for yourself what's right and wrong. You get to become your own God. God doesn't reign, you reign, you see. And so when we're talking about the will of God and understanding the will of God, we have to think about whose will is it that I'm promoting here? Am I wanting to do my will or am I wanting to do his will? Do we need authority in our worship? Do we need God's permission to act on his behalf? Do we need to understand that God approves of what we're doing, or do we just get to do what we want, basically, and then assume that he's going to rubber stamp that? And I think we see the difference in the attitudes there. So the question of authority touches the entire religious world. It's not just a problem among a small group of believers. Evangelical J.I. Packer, in his book Fundamentalism and the Word of God, said this. He said, the problem of authority is the most fundamental problem the Christian church ever faces. This is because Christianity is built on truth, on the content of divine revelation. He argues the importance of having the right criterion of truth by which we tell the world, by which we tell the word of God from human error and expect to find error constantly assailing the truth. So we're always going to be on this theological battlefield, people questioning the truth, people trying to assume their own authority over God's, and it's always a fight. He writes that the deepest cleavages in Christendom are doctrinal, and the deepest doctrinal cleavages are those which result from disagreement about authority. So again, this is a guy talking about the broad religious world. Disagreements about authority abound, and we have to go back to the beginning and ask ourselves, what is it that we're, you know, whose will are we doing here? So it's fundamental because it lies at the heart of distinguishing the difference between truth and error. If we're interested in truth, if we believe in truth, we recognize that anything that deviates from truth is going to be erroneous, so it's error. And so we have to have some basis on which we can distinguish truth from error. What is truth? What is error? How do we know that difference? And it's a point of continual contention, I believe, because people are going to disagree about the nature of that authority. So the question of authority is never going to go away, and we can't just afford to ignore it. So we can't escape this. We cannot escape authority altogether. There's no getting around the fact that everyone follows someone's authority. Authority for, they're still going to follow his authority that they said, but you're going to follow someone's authority, and in the absence of God's authority, we're basically going to make our own and follow somebody else's. If we care about the will of God, then we're going to minimize our own will, because the one of the great commandments that we have to understand is, if anyone comes after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up the cross daily and follow me. Self-denial means I'm denying my own authority too. I need God's authority and not mine. So we know that we cannot be righteous in and of ourselves. Romans 3:10 reminds us. And if that's the case, then we're not really, again, going back to that fourth pillar, we're not in a position to be the ones in charge of our own authority here. We're wholly dependent upon God for salvation. We're wholly dependent upon God for authority. We cannot escape that. All right, so what do we mean by authority? What's the nature of authority here that we're talking about? It's a loaded term with several meanings, and unfortunately in our culture, this is one of those terms that people kind of hear in very negative senses. You know, you use the word authority. It's like the word submission. You use the word submission, people hear it it's always in a negative sense. You hear the word authority, it's a negative concept for many people. But it's not meant to be. It's not supposed to be. We've got to understand kind of the nature of what we're talking about. And so we think about, first of all, the fact that there's inherent authority that somebody has. And that's based on their position, who they are, basically. Now, so for example, a police officer has authority invested in his position. Because of the position he's in, he has a right to do certain things. A judge has the right to pronounce judgments consistent with law. A king has a right to rule because of his position. And you could think of other positions that come with levels of authority. Parents have a level of authority over their children by virtue of the fact that they're the parents. They're in that position of authority here. And that's so basically the roles that people have varying levels of authority that come with that. But the ultimate authority, of course, is God, because he is in the position of being the creator. He's the only one who has the ultimate power, the ultimate position of authority, and that is inherent in him. And the Bible, again, establishes that from the very first verse. That's our first pillar. God is the creator. And remember, in that context, if God is the creator, we can tie that to Isaiah 52:7, your God reigns. God is in the position of ruling because of who he is. So there's the inherent position. Secondly, there's delegated authority, which is what we consider to be more permission that's granted to do something. Permission given to another by someone who has the power to grant that permission. We might think of having a license to act because we've been granted power by a greater authority. We do that with our driving, for example. You go to the DMV and you get a license to drive. And so if you're questioned about that, you can pull out your license and say, here's my authority to do this. I have a license to do it. I have permission to do this. And so you can show that. So it's the warrant that we have to act. And we might understand the nature of that because of how we generally operate. So when we say that when we have God's authority, what we're claiming is we don't have the authority that's inherent in us. We're not saying we have a position of authority ourselves. What we're saying is we have authority granted to us by God to act, a license or a permission to act. And so how that permission is understood or discerned is an important study, but we're starting with that basic bottom line that God's the ultimate source of that authority, and he's the one who grants the permission for us to act in certain ways. He determines the boundaries of that permission. And when we can safely know that God has permitted us to act, then we can confidently say we have the authority to do flow from him and his nature. He's our foundation, and that, of course, includes Jesus Christ as King, the Holy Spirit, as the revealer of the word. So all those pillars tie in together. And so only God has the ultimate inherent authority to govern, to command, to expect obedience. I don't have that authority in myself. You don't have that authority in yourself. Only God has that authority in himself. There is no deeper foundation than this. There's no one else to whom God must rely. You know, Acts 17 talks about God who made the heavens and the earth and all the things that are in it, gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he needs nothing, as though he needed anything, Paul said. So there's nothing we can give him to give him more authority or give him more knowledge or give him more power. He's already in that ultimate position and needs nothing else, and we need no further foundation than God. So all authority ultimately then flows from him. He delegates the rest of the authority, and that includes the authority to government. In Romans chapter 13, God delegates that to the home. In Ephesians chapter 5, talking about the relationship of husband and wife there, or to the church. In Colossians 1:18, Christ is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. No human individual, no group of people have the inherent authority in any kind of ultimate sense. And the only sense in which we're going to say we have authority is that it's ultimately granted to us, given permission to us by the one who has that ultimate power. That's God himself. Now, that's our beginning point for anything thinking about this. And so we need to respect that from the beginning, from the foundation. God reigns. His kingship should be a fundamental part of our understanding of our relationship with God, and understand why that authority is so important. So when we think about the need for authority then, I want to think about a passage that is common in this context, Matthew chapter 21. Jesus, and we'll turn over to Matthew 21. He's confronted and he's asked what his authority is for doing some of the things that he's doing. And we got to keep in mind what's going on. He's gone into the temple, he's healed people, he's done things, turned over tables, he's done these things that people look at and say, who is this guy? And so they come to him and they say, by what authority? The elders come and chief priests, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Well, that's not a bad question. By what authority to do this, and who gave it to you? I mean, you could say, well, I'm doing this by the authority of the government, and you'd have to ask, well, did the government give that authority to you? If you say, I'm doing this by the authority of God, we have to ask, did God give that authority to us? Do we have some way of knowing that authority has been granted to us, given us permission by the one who has the power to grant it? Jesus says in verse 24, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or men? And they began reasoning among themselves, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And he said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He wasn't going to play their game, in other words, because they really knew the answer to that question. They could tell by what he did, the works he was doing, where he came from, who he really was, but they didn't want to accept that. But that need for authority is going to lie at the heart of what we're talking about right here, and that's something that we find really running throughout Scripture. You could go to the Old Testament, and you could probably all name a number of examples where that need for listening to the will of God is so vital. Adam and Eve, of course, did not listen to the will of God. They did their own will. That's what brought along the first sin. He was envious, and whatever, right? He didn't do it the way God wanted him to do it, and clearly he did not accept his offering. You could think of how Nadab and Abihu failed to honor God appropriately in Leviticus 10, or Korah's rebellion, which we mentioned from Numbers 16, Moses' failure to honor God in Numbers 20. I mean, on and on you can go with example after example of showing why this is so important, because people aren't listening to the will of God, and they end up creating these circumstances that are disastrous. Sometimes in that context, I think of the situation in 1 Chronicles 13 and then 15. You know, God had specified that he wanted the Ark of the Covenant carried a certain way by priests, and so when David tried to bring the new cart into Jerusalem, he tried to put it on a new cart, of course, and that story where the oxen stumbled and Uzzah stuck out his hand to catch the ark, and then he died. It's disastrous. That's my point. It's a disastrous situation. In Korah's rebellion, they're challenging. The earth has opened up, the swallows them. It's a disaster all along. King Uzziah going into the temple and being told that this is not for you, this is not your job, and he tries to force his way in, and he ends up with leprosy as a result. Over and over, we find these examples We think of Noah, we think of Jeroboam. You can take lessons out of almost every chapter in the Bible about this problem. It's all over the place. And of course, it's illustrated in the New Testament. We just read from Matthew 21, 23 through 27, which again just kind of highlights that very point that we need to listen to the will of God. But now the question is then, how do we know exactly what God wants? How do we know this is what God wants? And this brings me back to that third pillar. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of the mind of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 10 through 13. And I like to think of it in terms of the will of God, because that's really the point. You remember when Jesus is in the garden, what he prays, not my will, but yours be done. Or the prayer that he teaches his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the focus of this. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to discern what the will of God is in our lives so that we're doing what we know is authorized and permitted by him. And I want to go back now to something even more fundamental, because again, asking this question, how do we know what God wants, is important. I'd like to ask the question here, how do you make your will known? If you are trying to make your will known to somebody, how do you do it? And I know this is really, by the way, is about as basic as I know to get on anything. But the reason that I ask this is because I think ourselves, are we building properly on this foundation? And people may think or kick back against the idea of establishing authority from God, but the issue is fairly simple, and it's basically this. How does communication take place? The Holy Spirit's the revealer of the mind of God, and he's communicating his will to us in some fashion. How does that happen? How does that take place? So how do you make your will known? I would just say that it's really going to be done in one of three ways, and it's not that complicated. You might recall maybe this was still taking place when you were in school. I remember as a kid in elementary school having days where we would have show and tell. And that's it. That's as basic as you get when it comes to communication. If you want to communicate your will to somebody, the most obvious way is you just tell them what you want, right? Just say it. And of course, telling people things, it could come in a number of ways. You could write it down. You could tell them verbally. You could do other things that would indicate that. But you're just simply telling people what you want. That's the most obvious way that you could do that. If I've got a son and I want him to take out the garbage and I just simply say, son, will you please take out the garbage? I've just told him what I want. And it's pretty obvious. So that part of it is pretty incontrovertible, I think. I don't think there's any controversy with that. But the second, of course, is showing people what you want. This might be a little more complicated, but not much. It's not uncommon in a work setting, for example, if you are going to train somebody to fill a position. You simply show them how to do it, right? Maybe they're going to replace something you've been doing, and so you're used to doing it, and you say, why don't you come here, and I'll show you how this is done, and then you'll know what you're doing. It's not uncommon to do that, right? You just simply show people what you want, and it's just as straightforward as. And so illustrations, examples, models are part of that process. God tells us what he wants. God shows us what he wants, just like we do, because that's the way all communication operates. That's the way communication works. And the third thing that's involved in this, that's the most complicated part, of course, is that we imply what we expect others to get. Now, this can be done through a lot of different ways. But for example, even someone might say, I might say to my son, I want you to take out the garbage. And he says, well, where do I take it? And I point. Now, in some sense, I've shown him something. But that's a symbol of something else, right? I'm implying that's the direction you take it. There's something out there where the garbage can is, or whatever the case may be. I'm implying something I expect him to get without having to say it verbally. And I think this is probably the most common of all things that we do in communication. We imply all the time. And really, from the communicator's perspective, it's the communicator who implies things. The receiver of that communication infers. So what we often refer to as an inference is that the receiver is simply looking or hearing at what's being shown or told and then drawing conclusions, inferring conclusions from the information that he has. So what I want us to understand is that the telling and the showing, all of this is a point of gathering information so that we can draw conclusions about that information. And so the communicator simply implying things that he expects us to get. And I think that that is what we would call self-evident. In other words, if somebody says, well, I disagree with that, they can't disagree without telling you, showing you, or implying things about it. So they're going to use the very process they're denying. So that it's so fundamental and so basic that we don't even think about it, do we? We just do it. Now, again, you might say, well, what's the point of that? Well, because sometimes people do fuss about the process of understanding this. And so I want to, again, go back to the bare bones and build up from there. Does that kind of communication come from God or from man? Well, our ability to think, our ability to communicate, all of that comes from God. And I don't know of any other way to communicate. Do you? I don't know. All these years I've tried to ask people, if I'm missing something, show me what I'm missing. Tell me what I'm missing. Something, is there something else about communication that I'm missing? Now, I realize communication can be more difficult than that technically, but these are the basics. You're going to communicate, this is how you're going to do it. God communicates to us, this is how he does it. And we're simply recognizing that this is how it works for everybody. So it's not a special kind of thing that we're making up for Bible. It's not a special kind of method of interpretation that we're just making up here. In fact, I would just say it this way, that on the tell, show, implies not a method of interpretation, but it's the first step of information gathering. It's the material we interpret that we start with. What has God said? What is the example here? What does it mean? And then we go from there and try to understand what that means. So I want to illustrate this. If you got your Bibles, let's turn to Acts 10. Now the context is that Cornelius is a Gentile who has been praying to God and asking for something. We don't have the specific contents of his prayer, but God heard him and responded to him, and he told him to have, they're not too far apart from each other, and Peter will come and tell you what you need to do. So Cornelius sends some men to get Peter. Now bear in mind the situation here is that Cornelius being a Gentile and Peter being a Jew, they don't typically have a lot of dealings with each other, and so this is going to be a complicated thing for the Jews to kind of get over that hump to be able to preach to the Gentiles and receive them into fellowship. And Peter's going to have trouble with that himself. But so go get Peter. And so you come over now to Peter at Joppa, and Peter goes up on the rooftop. He's hungry. He kind of falls into this trance and sees this vision. And the vision is that of a sky opens up, and there's an object like a great sheet coming down with four corners. And inside this are these unclean animals. And a voice that says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And this vision occurs three times. God says, what God has cleansed, you must not call unholy. So Peter finally wakes up. And the text says he's perplexed about this. What does this vision mean? He doesn't know what this vision means. And while he's thinking about that, just as he's contemplating the meaning of this vision, these Gentiles from Cornelius come to the door. And the Spirit tells Peter, go with these guys. So the Spirit directly tells him that, you go. And so Peter, as he's reflecting on this, goes ahead and goes, and without misgivings, he's supposed to go with these guys. And they take him back then to Caesarea, where Cornelius is. And so Peter, by the time he gets there, Peter has worked some things out in his mind, apparently. Because he shows up, and Peter says in verse 21, I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason you've called for me? And Cornelius explains what happened. He had, you know, God had answered this prayers, and he was told to send for him, and we invited you here. We're ready to listen to the word of God, basically. And so we find the drop down verse 24. The following day, he entered Caesarea. Cornelius was waiting for him. He called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshiped him. Peter said, stand up, a man just like you. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, and I want you to notice this is verse 28. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet, what? God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Now, hold on. God has shown me something. So Peter's been told something first, and then he's shown something in his vision. But if you go back to the vision for just a moment, and I want to ask you this question. From verses 9 through 16, this vision is told. Where in that vision do you find men? Where do you find people in the vision? The vision is about unclean animals, right? Rise, Peter, kill and eat. There's nothing in the vision specifically about men, about people. But notice the conclusion Peter draws. God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Peter takes a vision about animals that he's been shown, connects the dots of what he's been told to come here and teach these people. He's connecting these dots, and he realizes that what the vision was really about was people, as he has made an inference, what we call making an inference. And what strikes me about this particular inference here is it's an inference that impacts one of the most significant events in all the New Testament. Sometimes you hear people argue about whether inferences could be necessary. I mean, you can have unnecessary inferences, I suppose, but in this case, whether you want to call this necessary or reasonable or however you want to call it, it is an inference that he makes and builds on that one of the most important things that ever happens in the New Testament, the bringing in of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And here's my point about that. God could have done it another way. I mean, God could have told Cornelius, without ever sending for Peter, God could have just told Cornelius straight up, this is what you do. But he says, no, I want you to go get Peter. God could have told Peter very straight up, Peter, preach to the Gentiles. They're not unclean. He could have done that. But that's not the way God chose to do it. God used the full spectrum of the communication process to make his will known, and he expected Peter to draw this conclusion. And if the process is important to God, it ought to be important to us. Pay attention to what God has told, to what God has shown, and the inferences that we draw from that are important. That's not to say that every inference, every conclusion we draw is always going to be good or always going to be correct. We have to pay close attention to that, but the And I think that's a vital part of this process. So God has a will, and God has made that possible for us to know His will, of course. And we think about how important that process is. He's given us minds by which we understand. Now, before we're done, I want to say a few things about following the example of Jesus, asking this question, can we follow Jesus' example? Well, we're disciples. We're disciples of the way, disciples of Jesus, disciples of the truth. And when we look at what Jesus did and how he listened to God, how he obeyed God, how he submitted himself to God, we could talk about this in a long series of lessons, but I just want to make this one point. We mentioned this earlier. Jesus is in the garden, and remember what he prayed. Not my will, but yours be done. And that's a remarkable thing that he would pray that, because this is God manifested in the flesh. Knowing who he is, he would still say, not my will, but yours be done. Now, who am I? I'm not him. I'm not God manifested in the flesh. I'm a man who relies on the mercy and the grace of God, because I'm a sinner who needs his forgiveness. And thinking in terms of being transformed into a saint. I mean, but it's not because of me. It's not because I'm good in myself. It's because God has forgiven me. God is the one. So I'm not Jesus. You're not Jesus. But if Jesus, who is God manifested in the flesh, could say, not my will, but yours be done, how much more ought we to be doing the same thing? Not my will, not what I want, but what you want. So, whose will am I seeking? Think about these passages. This is Jesus again. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. John 5 and verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And there are passage after passage that highlights the idea that we're to be seeking after the will of God. If we want a theology of Scripture, it starts and ends with the will of God, not my will, his. And that overarches everything in Scripture. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And I just really like to highlight that last sentence. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. His glory, his mind, his will, his desires, that's what we're after, that's what we need, that's what we want if we're going to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. Following the example of Jesus is going to highlight the will of God over ours. Always. So that's basic, bottom line. Start with that, build your way up. And that's all I have to say for now. Thank you.